So this evening, my thought is our true cause of rejoicing. I'm going to read our text, and our text tonight is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. And our text reads, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we just thank you, Lord, for being here tonight. I thank you for the Holy Spirit. Even though we're different people, your Spirit resides in each of us, Lord, and you draw us together to fellowship and to assemble together to hear your word. Lord, I pray that you prepare my heart to preach and to say what you have me to say. And I pray that your Spirit will prepare the hearts of the congregation to listen. And in everything that's said, I pray that Jesus Christ would be high and lifted up, that he would be magnified in our eyes. So help my speech, Lord, help my utterance, and may Christ get all the glory. And I pray in his holy name, amen. So like I said, my thought is our true cause of rejoicing. I love Christmas. You know, Christmas is my favorite holiday, and any, you know, hot, warm-blooded American loves Christmas. We love Christmas. And I enjoy it now more that I have more kids, and it's fun to watch them open gifts. And sometimes the real little ones, they'll see a box, and they'll like to rip the paper, and they like the bow, and they're like, look, there's more inside. There's a box here. There's actually a toy in there, you know. They get enamored with that. I enjoy Christmas. I enjoy being at church, the family. All those things are wonderful. But as I've gotten older, you know, when you have a job and everything, if I really want something, I get it myself. I really don't care about getting gifts. If I want something, I go get it when I want it. But I just love, you know, just getting gifts for my children. But my wife surprised me a couple years ago, and she got me a gift that I would have never imagined or even thought about. And she made me a Lord. That was the gift. And you say, Brother Isaiah, how are you a Lord? Well, apparently, if you buy land in Scotland, they sell a little patch of dirt. And if you buy a little dirt in Scotland, you are conferred the title of Lord and Lady. So when my wife gave me this, I was like, wow, I'm a Lord now. So I know I love you guys. You know, call me Brother Isaiah, but it's Lord Brother Isaiah Cooper, you know. I'm just kidding. You call me Brother Isaiah Cooper. When I get back to work, though, everybody can call me Lord Isaiah, and we'll get that straightened out. But it reads this. So Lord Isaiah Cooper, Lady Darnell Cooper, hereafter referred to as a Lord and Lady, has, by way of notice, the 19th day of December in the year 2021, in the 69th year of the reign of our sovereign Lady Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, of the United Kingdom, of Great Britain, of Northern Ireland, and other realms and territories. So it goes on to tell how, by the purchase of this little piece of dirt in Scotland, I'd probably never see the piece of dirt, but anyway, I get this title. And at the end it says this, "Know ye therefore that Isaiah and Darnell Cooper, by the virtue of the ownership of land in Scotland, by way of dedication upon the effect and receipt of this proclamation, in particular regarding the land prescribed as plot 60182168, by established titles may henceforth and in perpetuity be known by the style and the title of Lady, of Lord and Lady, and shall hereafter to all sundry be known as Lord Isaiah Cooper and Lady Darnell Cooper." That just tickled me as a gift, and I cherish it. But you know what? There's a greater gift than this, than a piece of land or a title. When you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you get not a patch of dirt, but you get a mansion in heaven. Amen. You get a new title, because Revelation says that we're kings and priests before our God and Father. So this is glorious. It's more glorious than a piece of dirt in Scotland. I may never go to Scotland, but I have a home in heaven, and I have something waiting for me, and have a crown of glory, the crown of life, waiting for me by the grace of God. Now, you know, when I purchased my first home here in Alexandria, I was very happy about it. It was one of the happiest moments of my life to be able to get my home. And as happy as I was to get a home here, I was more happy to get a home in heaven when the Lord Jesus Christ saved me. It was a glorious thing. He saved me. He rescued me. Before that, before I was saved, I was a spiritual vagabond. I was spiritually homeless. I had nowhere to go. And I was on my way to separation from God, going to a devil's hell. But the Lord Jesus Christ ran a rescue shelter like nobody else. He did more than that. He took me. He raised me up. He gave me a new life. And if you're born again, it's the same for you. Many of us been in the military. We PCS. We move around. This is a very transient area. I mean, I give a few years. I may not see some of you again in the same way, but we'll all see each other in heaven. Yeah, that's our final home. That's our final destination. You know, but the natural man, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have a home in heaven. I mean, all the money in the world, you could put Elon Musk, you could put Jeff Bezos, you could put the Rothschilds, the Rockefellers, and they couldn't buy one speck of dirt in heaven. The currency of God is faith in Jesus Christ. That's the payment. So if you're not saved today, you can have that great gift, the Lord's salvation. The world gives you a shiny box. It looks nice, but there's nothing in it. You get to it, you open it, and there's nothing there. But the Christian life is this. Sometimes the box may not look shiny, but when you open it, you find out there's more inside. There's more to be had of God. Right. So, you know, it's our eyes see the natural things, and we don't see heaven in the same way, but we have eyes of faith that see and look forward to heaven. But a lot of people set their affections on things they can see physically, but not things which can be seen spiritually. Now, I'm excited to be able to go to heaven. And down here in the earth, there's joy along the way. I mean, I'm going to heaven, and I have joy serving the Lord along the way. But I feel for a person who has everything down here, but they have nothing hereafter or nothing to look forward to. I pity them because they're blind, they're drowning, they're lost in sin. I was talking to my kids the other day, and I said, what would be a worse way to go out? You know, because some people say, I wouldn't want to never burn up. That'd be the worst way to go. Other people say, I'd never want to drown. That'd be terrible. But burning up or drowning, but imagine drowning in fire. I mean, when the Bible says that death and hell were turned into the lake of fire, I'd imagine all the sinners in human history, that's a deep lake, and to be engulfed in that. I mean, I've been in places where I couldn't breathe underwater. I can imagine flames and everything else like that. But heaven is ever-increasing joy, ever-increasing peace, ever-increasing contentment in the knowledge and in the love of God. God is a great deliverer. And so we have many things to joy about along the way, but Jesus Christ really shows us the true cause of our joy. So in our passage here in Luke 10, 17, we have the disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ sent out 70 disciples. It said, and the 70 returned with joy. So the Lord sent out 70. I always wondered, like, why 70? Why specifically 70 disciples going out? But you see, the 12 apostles were to the tribes of Israel. But the 70 apostles, if you look in Genesis 10, there are 70 nations listed as the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And through those 70 nations, all the world was populated as descendants. And so the disciples going out, or the apostles going out, is a picture of the gospel going to the Jews. And then the 70 is a gospel going to the world, to the nations. And I thought about that as well. Like, why 70? And I think about it. There was a Sanhedrin of 70 that opposed Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ here is sending out 70 of his workers. But what I also noticed is this, that whenever the Lord prepared to go somewhere, he would always send people before him. So before he came in his ministry, he sent John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was in the wilderness preaching the gospel. He was preaching the baptism of repentance. He was preaching a turn or burn, preaching repentance to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then later on, in these places here, if you go to Luke 10, and I'll read verses 1, it says this, in 10:1, it says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So everywhere the Lord went, he prepared the way by sending his disciples. He sent the apostles. He sent these 70 disciples. And after his resurrection and his ascension, he sent out his apostles, and the gospel was spread throughout the known world. And it's the same way in our life. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to the whole world is his. Every square inch of dirt on his earth is his. And when he comes back, he's going to say, mine, mine, mine. It's all his. But there are people around us in our influence. And the Lord wants to He wants to show himself and reveal himself to those people. And so we prepare the way of the Lord by sharing the gospel, by giving tracts, by inviting people to church. We prepare the way that he may enter into their hearts. Now, the Lord had commissioned them, and the commission was almost like that of the 12. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, it says this: "Then he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." But also, when he sent out the 70 disciples, they came back excited with joy, because it says this: that the devils were subject unto them through thy name. So they came back. What they found out is that there's no junior varsity with Jesus Christ. The same Holy Spirit that empowered Paul, Peter, any of the apostles, the same Holy Spirit that can empower you is God working. But I noticed three things as I went through this text that they were excited about, and things that we can be excited about as well. And point number one is their excitement in the Lord. So verse 17, it says, "And the 70 returned again with joy." They have reasons to be joyful. I'll say reason number one is that they were commissioned by God. You imagine this. You have these no-name disciples. They didn't give their names. They're just no-name disciples. But you imagine this. The Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, put on flesh, came down, and he commissioned them to do something. Now, you imagine living under Roman oppression. You're poor. You're broke. You can't do anything. And then you have the greatest man, the God-man of human history, come down and put you to work. That's something to be joyful about. I'm amazed at how the Lord can take somebody and completely change their life. It reminds me of like when I see the Uncle Sam post, like Uncle Sam wants you. I think about when people join the military and you're a nobody. You know, a lot of people I met in the military, when I was in, they come from broken homes. They come from bad situations, but then they put on a uniform, they get trained, and then they're able to do something for the nation. I'm very much just blessed by hearing Brother Bruce when he talks about having a rough upbringing, but then what the Lord has done in his life. Now he's a colonel. That just blows my mind. You go from nobody to somebody, and the Lord is able to do that with you. There's a complete transformation. Now, we don't know their names, but we have the same commission. We're to go preach the gospel to heal the sick. Not heal physically, but men are sick. They're sick with sin. They're sin sick. They're dead. And we preach the gospel that the Lord may work and raise them to new life. We have that same commission. And now, so they've been commissioned by the Lord. They went from nobodies to somebody. The Lord called them. We don't know their names, but the Lord did. And that's what matters. The Lord knows my name. Amen. He called them. And that's a cause of rejoicing. But then another thing they rejoiced about, it said the 70 returned with joy. That means they made it back on time. I don't know how long the Lord sent them out for, but I can never imagine sending out 70 people and having everybody come back at the same time. I mean, the military can barely get together on time. Like you say, get here at this time. And it's just hurry up and wait. We all know it. Hurry up and wait. You get there, and invariably somebody's tire got stuck in something. Somebody's thing broke down. There's an engineering casualty. Whatever the case is. But they made it back on time. Now, when the Lord tells you to be somewhere, you need to be there on time. The Lord has something to do. He has work for us. So they made it back on time. Another reason to be joyful is that not one of them was lost. Now, the Lord says this in verse 3. He says, "Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." So not one of the sheep were devoured. Not one of the lambs were destroyed or eaten along the way. And it's dangerous out there. They're going out two by twos to cities and towns around where they're at. They're going out there, and I mean, it's dangerous. There's robbers, there's thieves, there's vagabonds, there's brigands, there's Roman soldiers, there's Jews that hated the Lord Jesus Christ, there's Pharisees, there's Sadducees. And they're going around here, and they all made it back. Not one of them was lost. And what I want you to notice is this. In verse 4 of chapter 10, it says this: "Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way." I think about that. They were sent out by the Lord with no money, no items, and no shoes. I mean, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I wouldn't want to go to a dangerous place without money, shoes, or I need my cell phone at least, but they're going out there with nothing. They're going out there with nothing, no shoes or anything. I mean, I don't want to go to D.C. soul winning with no shoes, no items, no money, you know. But this situation, what it really did was it gave them a complete reliance on the Lord. They had to really rely on the Lord. If you go somewhere, I mean, we're pretty affluent. We don't want to, You know, we're in Northern Virginia. It's like one of the most expensive areas you can live in the country. Nobody here is really a pauper. You know, we're doing okay. But the Lord wanted them to rely on his power, his provision, his providence, and his protection. And they did something for God. I mean, they went out there. They came back with joy. They cast out demons. They did a mighty and a powerful work. But us, we have too much stuff. We're just bogged down with all kinds of things. And, you know, I think if the Lord maybe took away our pocketbook, our wallet, our shoes, and our items, we might actually get desperate and start praying and do something for God. But we got so much stuff in our way that we have to kind of move it out the way. It hinders us. But they got desperate. And when I look at other countries, I see how little people have and how much they do. And I look at how much we have and how little we do. Sometimes we treat Christianity as an extracurricular or an extra duty and not the main thing. But Christ is the main thing, and we have to live in that way. So they went out. There was no plan B. They trusted God, and they came back with joy. But there's another reason they came back with joy. Going on in verse 17, they said this, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us. That wasn't in the contract initially. Lord didn't say that when he sent them out. He said that to the 12, but he didn't specifically say that to them, that they have power over demons. But they did. And Jesus sometimes doesn't give us all the details about what we're going to face. I mean, the Lord let me know how many devils I would have to face. I might have got apprehensive, like, look, Lord, I'm just going to stay here. I'm not going to move around. I'm just going to stay put. But the Lord don't give me all the details because he wants me to walk by faith. And when I meet the occasion, by his spirit, he's able and powerful to help me get through that. Right. And I grow from it, and my faith increases. Amen. And so they were surprised by this power they had over devils. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, I've read the Old Testament, and somebody can correct me, but I can't remember in the Old Testament anybody being exorcised of a devil or an evil spirit. I've seen people raised from the dead through the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. I've seen people healed, like Naaman the Syrian. But I can't recall anybody having a devil cast out of them. But that's a horrible existence because all through the Old Testament and during that time period, when people were possessed, they were pretty much doomed. It was a terrible thing. It was like a spiritual death sentence. And I don't watch horror movies anymore or nothing like that, but you imagine your life as a horror movie. I mean, just be demon-possessed. That's a miserable, terrible, horrifying existence. And in the old world, people were horrified of evil spirits, horrified of demons, and they would do so many things to appease evil spirits. And even today, people are afraid of spirits. You know, I went to, for a period of time, I went to a Nigerian church. And there's a lot of superstitions that they were combating in their old country. People would take pictures of somebody and bury it in the ground as an omen that person was going to die. And people would get scared of that. And the pastor was like, that's just a picture. That's just a piece of paper. You're not going to die because somebody put a picture in the ground. But people were in fear of these things, you know. And so it's a real thing. And so here, it's like a beachhead. They hit it and they knocked the devil out the way. And it's a powerful testimony. You know, and theologically, I believe there's devils. Doctrinally, I believe there's devils. But at a point in my life, it became very practical that there are real devils. You know, when I was in the military, me and my wife were stationed at Fort Meade, and we had friends there, and there was one guy who was real cool, just real laid back. If I had to imagine somebody who would ever be possessed by a devil, I wouldn't have thought him. I would have thought maybe some pink hair person in D.C. or somebody else, but not this guy in the service and military or all Navy. At the time, I was a petty officer first class. Just laid back. And we went out to the mall one evening and then he left. And we were like, well, what happened to so-and-so? And then I don't know what he did in between then. He never would tell me. But he came back to work Monday morning. He went to the base gym out of his mind, broke his phone, screaming, incoherent things. And as I talked to him later, he said that whatever he did, he never told me what he did, but he said when he went to his room and laid on his bed, he saw a face come down from the ceiling and look at him, and eventually that entered into him. Now, you know, at first I wasn't sure about it, but when they told me what happened, they took him to Laurel Hospital, and my wife told her chief to call me, because I was a Christian, call me, and can I go talk to him? And I said, what in the world? Like, how am I going to go talk to him? What do you want me to say, you know? But anyway, I got in the car. I was going to Laurel Hospital, and I'm just praying, Lord, I don't know what to say, but I need you to be with me. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. And as I went to the room, he was strapped to the bed, And I looked at his face, and it was like somebody else's face. It's just a maniacal look. And as I walked in the room, he said, "You're Jesus. You're Jesus." And I said, "No, I'm your friend. I'm not Jesus." And I could see that face, the look in it. And I just began to pray. I just prayed, said, "Lord Jesus, I need you right now." And as I prayed, the personality, the demon, receded back. And his personality came forward. And I talked to him for a little bit. And as I talked to him, the spirit again came forward in his consciousness. And as I prayed again, it receded back. And I talked to him for a little while longer, prayed with him, and left. And I left that room thoroughly convinced that there are devils, there are demons, and they're real. And that's why I don't play with any horror movies. None of that stuff. And kids have to be careful what they do, the music they listen to. That's why our country's running amok. The movies, the music, there are evil spirits working through that. And you look at our nation, and I've never seen such a degradation just based on pop media. Spirits are going out into the world, and that's why the Bible calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. His influence is running amok right now. And so, but here, the devils are subject unto the disciples. And I don't know what devils you have to face, what sins you have to face, but I found in my experience that every devil, everything is subject to the name of Jesus Christ. If it be lust, alcohol, any other sin, the Lord is able to meet the occasion by the power of his name and his authority. So I praise him for his name and for his power. Now, how are the devils subject unto the disciples? It says in the end of verse 17, "Through thy name." And the disciples gave the glory to God. They didn't say through us. They said through thy name. Thy name is a power. The name of God is a fortress. Jesus Christ's name is a shield. It's a bulwark. It's a high tower. It's my strength. Every time I get out of my bed and I put my feet on the floor, I just thank God for the name of Jesus Christ. I have no merit with God, but I go to God based on the name of Jesus Christ, and that name gives me hope. I can't imagine living in this world going, you know, doing a 9-to-5 every single day in Metro D.C. just to work, lay down, go back and do the same thing again over and over and over, then die and be lost. But I have hope every time I put my feet on the ground that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Lord of glory. You know, I think about it. These disciples went out and they find out they have more power than they thought. And that's the Christian life. Jesus Christ, whatever problem you have, it be your marriage, it be your children, your finances, Jesus Christ is able to meet the occasion. You know, I think about a story. There was a Russian that was coming to the United States, and he got a ticket on a boat. And as he was coming, before he came, he tried to buy as much bread as he could because he didn't have a lot of money, but he wanted bread or something to eat so he's not hungry. He came all the way to the United States, and as he's looking at everybody else on the boat, they're eating food, they're having nice, you know, four-course meals. And he's just eating bread, this budget bread to make it. And then when he got to the United States, he realized on his ticket the meals were included. So he sat the whole time on the boat eating bread when he could have had everything else. And that's what we do in a Christian life. Sometimes we're eating budget bread. There's so much more to be had of the Lord, so much more power, so much more experience, and we're just staying on basic dollar store menu. But Jesus Christ has so much more. Now, it's not only the name of Jesus Christ, but it's really the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to look at one verse. You don't have to go there. But in John 14, 13, it says this. It says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." And so sometimes we don't put the Lord to the test and really call on him for anything. But the thing is, the name of Jesus Christ is our authority. It's our power. I look at in the book of Acts, you have Sceva. Now, he used the name of Jesus Christ, but he didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Acts 19:11, it says this, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. And then certain vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, and the chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known unto all the Jews and Greeks in the dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified. So it's not just saying the name, but it's having the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of times people would just say a prayer, not mean it, but they're not ready for the devils they have to face. They say a prayer, they think they're okay, and then life hits them. Situations hit them, and they're not ready for it because they're not under the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, I used to work for a law enforcement agency. I was an analyst. I wasn't an agent, so I didn't have a gun or nothing. But with that organization, they gave you something called credentials. You get creds. So whenever you went somewhere, you show your creds, and that gets you through. So if I didn't feel like dealing with a gate guard at some certain point, going to a visitor center, I'd just show my creds, and I'd get right through. It was power, it was authority, because I'm a representative of this agency, and I can operate on their behalf. And so as a Christian, you've been deputized. You've been given credentials by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can operate on his behalf, and he works through you. So the next point of joy is this. My point number two, their exaltation from the Lord. So verse 18 says this, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan fall as lightning fall from heaven. It happened in an instant. He fell like lightning. That's amazing. It wasn't a slow rolling thing. I mean, it happened and he dropped. He fell. And another thing I noticed is the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is on the earth. He's God in the flesh, but he's looking right into heaven, seeing the events of heaven. So as his soldiers are going out, witnessing, winning people, healing people, he sees the ultimate game plan. And it's a prelude of Satan's ultimate fall. When Jesus Christ came into the world, when he died on the cross, Satan was defeated. And so I imagine this. You have Satan falling from heaven as lightning. I would have never guessed a bunch of no-name preachers going to a bunch of no-name cities would cause Satan to fall from heaven. I would think the Lord would get like 1,000 soul winners and send them to Rome to go to Caesar, to witness to Caesar, and then Satan will fall. But Satan fell at these men preaching. Satan got punched in the face right here. It's amazing that Satan fell because of this. But you notice, if you look at any general, a general may be great, but if his army gets decimated, he's no good. I mean, if you have General Milley or anybody else out there, they have a whole army. But if the army falls, the general can't do anything. And so when Satan's minions are defeated, Satan falls. And many times we're like, well, how could a bunch of no-name homeless barefoot preachers cause Satan to fall? But many times the great work of God begins by something very meager. You know, I read the history of revivals. And many times the great work of God is began by some poor saint somewhere nobody knew about praying. I was looking at there was something on President Trump a while ago, and his mother is Scottish. But in Scotland, in the New Hebrides and the Isle of Lewis, there was a great revival by his mother's great aunts, I believe. They were both like 89, 9. I mean, they were up there in age. They're both blind. They both couldn't go out the house, but they got a burden even being blind, and they began praying, and God sent revival to the Isle of Lewis. Young people were getting converted left and right. God did a great work in the Isle of Lewis, in the New Hebrides. Why? Because some old saints were praying. Anytime I look at a prayer meeting, God does a great work. And the same thing can happen in your life. You may not think something's spectacular, but the Lord gives you victory over sin. He's beginning a great work in your life. Satan could fall right from his seat because of what God's doing in your life. You know, the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the reality is this. God is omnipresent. God's everywhere. Satan is ubiquitous, but he can't be everywhere at one time. He can move at the speed of thought, but he can't be everywhere. He needs an army of minions to be able to do his work. But God is omnipresent. God is everywhere at one time. And not only is God everywhere, but he feels everywhere. We talk about the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God. But God's immensity is that he's not only everywhere, but he feels heaven and earth. He feels eternity. He's everywhere. Now, in verse 19, it says this. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I mean, look at this axis of evil right here. You have serpents, scorpions, all the power of the enemy. Jesus Christ, he's the one that gives the power. It's his power. The Pope can't give power. Muhammad can't give power. Buddha can't give power. Confucius can't give power. Jesus Christ is the one that gives power. He's the one that gives power over sin. You know, when I look at the Bible, and you don't have to go there. Actually, I'm going to go there myself. So in Psalm 91, 13, I'm going to go there real quick. Psalm 91, 13. And it says this: Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. That's the power that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. Now, he's given his disciples this power, but the reality is this is not like an endorsement of snake handling. You know, I know like West Virginia, the backwoods of West Virginia, you'll find some Pentecostals, they actually handle snakes. But I realize that enough preacher boys got bit, they start getting the venom out the snakes in case something bad happened. But the Lord truly gives power over these things. And snakes are representative of the devil. When you look at Genesis, how Satan superimposed himself on the serpent and mankind fell in the sin. It's a picture of Satan and his army. But not only that, but scorpions. The reason I know hell is real is because of scorpions. I look at a scorpion, it's the ugliest creature you can ever imagine. It's just, yeah, it has a sting, it has the... It's just an ugly creature. It looked like it came out of hell. And it's just the ugliest creature. I never want to see it. You know, my wife's from Arizona. They have scorpions out there. I'm all right with that. I'm good, you know. Snakes, I'm fine. I don't mess with snakes. You remember when I was stationed in Naval Base San Diego? I'm from Ohio. And I'm walking around on base. And I hear a rattle. And my brain is like, it doesn't compute. You know, I never grew up around rattlesnakes. And my brain didn't compute the sound. And I thought about it. Like, that's a rattlesnake. And it climbed right into somebody's car as it cut on the engine, and it started rattling. And I was like, I don't want nothing to do with snakes. I don't want nothing to do with scorpions. But this is a picture of the enemy. Now, he said, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. It's hard enough just to walk in this world, but to tread, to walk on scorpions and snakes. I mean, the Lord's letting them know that you did this great miracle. You cast out devils, but there's going to be other snakes along the way. There's going to be other scorpions along the way. And it lets us know that Jesus Christ's power, it didn't desist right there. He said, I give you power. It's your power. And so in your life, as you're walking, the Lord gives you power over the devil. He gives you power over serpents, scorpions, anything that comes in your way. He gives you power to overcome it. He has the victory. And, you know, a lot of times we'll have a great victory in our Christian life. We'll do something wonderful. The Lord will do something through us. And then we forget the next moment what the Lord just did for us. You know, like, oh, we got this great victory. And then next time we see somebody, they're sad, they're dejected, like, oh, woe is me, this happened. Did you forget about what the Lord just did for you? He did this great thing, and we get to every situation forgetting what God just did for us, and we just start all over again and over again. But he let them know, my power is going with you. There's going to be more serpents and scorpions along the way, but I give you power to tread on them. And it says, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. You know, and I think about that. It's not only a physical harm, but a spiritual harm. Nothing shall hurt us. And sometimes in the Christian life, it looks like people actually get hurt. But in the long run, in the scheme of things, nobody's hurt in the long run. Our trials are purifying us. We're gold, and God puts the heat under us to burn out the dross that we may come forth as pure gold. But another thing I notice is this, is that Christians are immortal. Like, when you're walking in the will of God, nobody can do anything with you as long as God has a purpose for you. I look at the Apostle Paul, and it's just amazing. Paul was indestructible. I mean, in Corinthians, Paul says this, of the Jews 5 times, received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. It's amazing what Paul had been through. He was indestructible. In Acts 14, 19 to 20, it said, and there came hither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Paul was indestructible. In Acts 28, 3-6, it said, And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat, fast on his hand. And when the barbarian saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen and fallen down dead suddenly. But after they looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Paul was indestructible as long as the Lord had a purpose for him. Paul ran his course, and he only died when he finished his course for the Lord Jesus Christ. So a Christian is indestructible as long as God has a purpose for you. And I always like what the Bible says about David. It said, when David served his generation, he fell asleep. As long as you're serving generation, God has a purpose for you, you won't fall asleep. God will keep you. Amen. The thing that really hurts us is not what the enemy can do to us. It's our own sin. Sin is the thing that actually bites us. That's where we have the most heartburn, as our own sin. You know, as a Christian, the Lord has given us his power. He gave the disciples his power. But the reality is when we step from under his umbrella of holiness and we turn and walk in sin, we come from under his protection. He protects us, but we open ourselves up to things that we wouldn't have to face through if we weren't disobedient. I think about this. As an American, on American soil, no other nation can do anything to me. I'm an American on American soil. If I'm overseas and I go to a consulate or an embassy, as soon as my foot touches the ground on the embassy or the consulate, I'm under the protection of the U.S. government. It's when I step outside, out of all the protection of the U.S. government, that I fall into trouble. And that's what a lot of Christians do, is that we step from under the protection of God, under his providence, under his righteousness, and we fall into our own mess. We're citizens of heaven. You know, and the Bible tells us this. We have to flee sin, but we have to resist the devil. I say it like this to young people. I say, you know, you can fight to take a hill, and you can overcome and take that hill and then go down to your destination. But it just makes sense to avoid the hill altogether. Like I'm going to fight up a hill getting shot at when I can just go around the other way. Avoid sin, flee from sin, but resist the devil. And it's a sure promise. You resist the devil and he will flee from you. Put your shoulder down, resist the devil. Don't give him any ground. So it's an excitement we have in serving the Lord. So we see the excitement in the Lord. We see the exaltation of the Lord. My last point is this, their exhortation from the Lord. Verse 20 says this, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject to you. Now, we should rejoice for spiritual victories. It's a great thing to have a spiritual victory. We need them in our lives, but that's not the main thing. He says this, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you. I look at that word you. And that's what we get messed up at, is that we start looking inwardly, that we did something. And we take our eyes off of God and we start looking at ourselves like we did something. And I've seen many people I thought were great Christians. They did wonderful things for God, but then they start looking at themselves. And then they started going downward from there. But we have to keep looking up. And the people that do the most for God are the ones that keep looking up. Just keep looking up. Don't look at yourself, because you'll get distraught looking at yourself and your performance. You have to keep looking up. But he says this, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you. You can cast out devils and still be lost. That's the scary thing about it. You know, and I look at Matthew 7, 22 and 23, it says, and many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's a horrible thing, to cast out devils and to be lost. And when I look at like Roman Catholicism, they're known for their exorcisms. I mean, they have whole departments on exorcism. If you ever watch a horror movie, they always have a Catholic priest in the movie. I've never seen an independent fundamental Baptist preacher in a horror movie. I always see a Roman Catholic, you know, or some kind of priest getting beat up by a demon. But the reality is this, they have all this, but if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they're lost. There's no salvation there. And so our cause of rejoicing should not be our works. It should be the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's our true cause of rejoicing. So this is how we rejoice. He says this, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. These guys were no-name preachers. Nobody knows them. They were mendicant. They were homeless. They had no shoes on. But they're VIPs in heaven. He said your names are written in heaven. And what I like about that, it says your names are written in heaven. This is present tense. He didn't even went to the cross yet, but he said your names are already written in heaven. So people that say you can't know if you're saved until the end, and when your good works that way, you're bad, and the scales, and then you're saved. No. While Jesus Christ was on the earth in his earthly ministry, he said your names are written in heaven. So the moment you trust Jesus Christ, your name is written in heaven. The Bible says he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It's a present possession. And so that's a great joy. I don't imagine the joy because we have the New Testament. We have it all written out, but they didn't have the New Testament just then. The Lord was in his ministry. But to get that inside scoop that your name is already in heaven, I mean, I'd be excited. Like, I'd be so excited. I would want to cast out more devils. I would serpents, everything else. I would moonwalk on serpents. I would river dance on serpents. I would two-step on serpents. I would just look for them and kick them out the way. I'd be so excited. But the reality is this. We have the Bible. We have the completed revelation of God. We already know we have our names written in heaven. And so we can go out in the same way, in the same service, with the same excitement for the Lord. It said your names are written in heaven. And that word can also mean engraven. It's carved. The Lord Jesus Christ carved our names in heaven. Nobody's going to smudge it off. Sometimes you write something on the board and somebody smudges off. What'd that say? Whose name is that? That's not going to be in heaven. Like, nobody can smudge your name out of anything. Jesus Christ died. He shed his blood. And he wrote your name in heaven with his own blood. So you're already on your way there. And I'm thankful for that. That's the joy of my confidence and my hope. Now, Hebrews says this. It said, and being made perfect, talking about Jesus Christ, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So Jesus Christ is the author of salvation. He's the one that writes our names. And nobody's going to wipe away anything he writes down. Nobody's going to close anything that he opens, and nobody's going to close anything he shut or open anything that he shuts. He's the Lord of all. And I'm glad for that. My name is written in heaven. It's a glorious thing because it's not my performance that gets me there. It's his work. You know, if I had to rely on my performance, I'd be pretty pitiful. I'd be pretty sad. I'd be pretty depressed if I had to rely on myself. I may not always be able to preach. I may not always be able to knock on doors, teach a Sunday school class, do VBS, any of that stuff. But I'm glad my name is written in heaven. And that's my hope. And I think about you know, Sister Debbie that passed away, you know, she couldn't do much towards the end. And if we had to rely on what we could do, we'd be pretty sad. But her name was written in heaven so she could have joy because her name was there. She was going there. Her home is there. So I thank the Lord for that, that it's the work of Christ. It's not my performance, but it's my position in him. Now, in closing, as a citizen, it says our name is written in heaven. Every city at that time had a roll or a register of citizens of that town, of that city. Based on where you live at, you get certain mail from local government or whatever for voting. They know that you're a member, that you're a citizen of this area, you know, and so they give correspondence. But as Christians, we're to give correspondence to others from God himself, of our loving Savior, Jesus Christ, that they may be saved. We're the mailmen, the mailwomen. We work for UPS, not the United States Postal Service, but we work for the universal personal Savior. We work for Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the world. So I just want to encourage you tonight that our joy is not in our performance, but in what Christ did in our position in him. So if you could, let us stand. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we just lift up a prayer to God. Lord, we thank you tonight for the great salvation that was wrought in Jesus Christ. I thank you for his work on the cross, that by faith he wrote our name in heaven. We may never attain unto riches in this world, but Lord, you made us rich in faith, and you've given us a home in heaven with yourself. So Almighty God, I thank you tonight, and I pray, Lord, that you bless this assembly, and I just give you the glory in Jesus' name. Now, I'm just going to speak to each of you as we pray. We all come in here with different challenges and different things in our life that are struggles, but we give everything we have to the Lord. And before you go through those doors, anything you have in your life that slows you down, it hinders you or discourages you, just give it to the Lord. It's his work, and your name is already written in heaven. And if you don't know the Lord for the pardon of your sin, he's already done it. You can just trust in him, rely on his shed blood that he shed for you on the cross. And Lord, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.